And I invite you to turn in your copy of God's Word to 1 Timothy chapter 6. Today we'll be looking at verses 11 and 12. 1 Timothy 6, 11 and 12. And as you turn there, we're just reminded that Paul, this great apostle, this great missionary, this great pastor, is here in chapter 6 wrapping up the exhortation that he's been giving to Timothy, that young pastor whom he sent to Ephesus. And you might remember the church in Ephesus had gotten itself into trouble. Why? Because it had turned away from sound doctrine. And the result of that is that it had fallen into bad practices. And we've been seeing this all throughout the book. But this is always the case. Always the case that what you believe shapes how you behave. That's always the case. Think of something like spoiled food. Food that is spoiled doesn't nourish, doesn't build you up. What does it do? It makes you sick. And in the very same way, bad doctrine, you might say, well, what's the real effect of it? It doesn't nourish you. It doesn't edify you. It doesn't build you up. But it sickens you. It spoils you. And so this is what was going on in Ephesus. And you'll remember Paul sent young Timothy to pastor the church. And once he got there, he wrote him this letter. And all throughout the letter, he's been calling him to resist this false teaching, resist anything other than sound doctrine, instead to promote what is true, because that would change the way the people live. That sound doctrine, as we've seen just in the last few weeks, what Paul's been talking about, has shown us that that enables us to live in a godly way. Sound doctrine enables you to develop a godly life. And that's what Paul is focusing on here in verses 11 and 12. He's turned to talking about our sanctification, our pursuit of holiness. So let's just read. It's actually part of a longer section. We'll take it all up next week. But for now, we'll just read verses 11 through 12. Paul says, "But as for you, O man of God, flee these things. Pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. Fight the good fight of the faith. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses." People of God, thus far the reading of God's Word. May He bless it to our hearing, especially as it's preached to us this morning. Now, you all know, we talked about it earlier in the service, actually during the announcements, that yesterday was really kind of an important day in the life of the church. We transitioned from one denomination into the other. We started a new life in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. And as I was saying a moment ago, this isn't really the end. This is really the beginning. It's like a marriage. We had our wedding ceremony this past week in that regard with this denomination. But from this point on, we move forward. And there's been a lot of discussion by the leadership of the church. How do we proceed? Where do we go? And so one of the questions is, what will determine the success of this, our new church? Is it going to be greater attendance so that we can fill some of these empty seats? Will our success depend on a greater amount of giving? What will determine the success of our church? And the answer is none of those things. But what will determine our success is our growth in holiness. It is our growing holiness that will make us successful. One of the themes that we've been harping on, perhaps you've been with us as we've read through the book From Embers to a Flame. One of the themes that we've been harping on is that our goal is not church growth, but church health. Getting the church spiritually healthy. Now, I recognize that that runs counter to how the world measures success, right? It's one of the things that we wrestle with in the modern evangelical world with its focus on what some people have called consumer Christianity. In her book, The Divine Commodity, the author, Skye Jathani, has to say this. She says, "In consumer Christianity, our concern is not primarily whether people are transformed to reflect the countercultural values of God's kingdom, but whether they are satisfied, often measured by attendance and giving. An unhappy church member, like an unhappy customer, will find satisfaction someplace else." And so because of that mentality in consumer Christianity, where people are now so concerned, she's saying, about growing in holiness, being transformed into this new creation, they're focused on simply on whether this church satisfies me. And then the church responds by trying to satisfy the person rather than focusing on the pursuit of holiness. But Paul won't have any of that. Paul consistently calls us to a different approach. Take a look in your Bibles. Turn to Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Romans 12. You're going to see what Paul is telling us ought to be the primary thrust of what we're doing. You have it there? Romans 12, Paul says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. You see what Paul is calling us to do? He says you need to present yourself as a holy and acceptable sacrifice. How do you do that? You have to be transformed. Do not conform yourself to the patterns of this world. Don't be like them, but be transformed by the removal of your mind, which is how much of the church teaches today. No, by the renewal of your mind. And that begins the path to holiness. Again, this goes contrary to the thinking, to the world's thinking, and to the world's behavior. But Paul, going back to our passage, but Paul says in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, that may be the way the world thinks, but as for you, your behavior needs to be different. You need to be conformed, not to this world, but to the image of our Savior, as he says elsewhere. And so his focus here, back in verses 11 through 12, is on our sanctification. Right? Our being made progressively more and more like Christ. Our pursuit of holiness. Now, I often hear somebody say, I wish God would speak to me. I wish that he would tell me what he wants from me. Well, people of God, he has. He has spoken. And what he wants is our holiness. Listen to these words from 1 Thessalonians 4:3. Do you want to know what the will of God is for your life? Do you want God to speak to you right now? 1 Thessalonians 4:3. This is the will of God, that you should be holy. Does it get any more simpler than that? Did anybody not understand the will of God for your life this morning? Okay, dinner time. Let's go. No, we have a little bit more that we're going to say about it. Paul has a bit more to say. He gives us in these two verses, four imperatives, right? From grammar, you know that means four commands, things that we are to do. He tells us to flee. He tells us to pursue. He tells us to fight. And he tells us to take hold. So as we look at this, we're going to see that we are to flee from sin. We are to pursue holiness. We are to fight the good fight of the faith. And we are to take hold of eternal life. So let's go ahead and jump into those. Those will be our points today. The first one is to flee. He says in verse 11, but as for you, O man of God, flee these things. But what are these things that he's talking about? Of course, it's the stuff that we've been talking about earlier here in chapter 6. He's been characterizing these false teachers. He's been characterizing their behaviors and the things they do. And he's saying, you need to run away from this. You need to flee that false teaching that marginalizes Jesus Christ and his godly teaching. You need to flee all that squabbling over petty controversies and quarrels about words. You need to flee all that strife and constant friction and divisive talk. All this comes from just the first few verses of chapter 6. That's where we saw that if you abandon sound teaching, you end up focusing on all these minor things that are not really that important. You miss the gospel and you always end up in division. Paul's saying, flee all that stuff. Flee that religious delusion that imagines that pursuing godliness is going to bring you gain. In short, he's telling us, flee from anything that's incompatible with the wholesome will of God. Flee from all sin. So flee these things, Paul says. Now let me just tell you that fleeing sin is an essential strategy for the Christian. It has to be one of the key tools in your toolbox. If you want to pursue holiness, it starts with fleeing sin. It's not an option. Think about in the book of Genesis, where we read about Joseph, right? The son of Jacob, who was sold into slavery. And they sent him off to Egypt. And there in Egypt, he ended up in the house of Potiphar, who was the captain of the guard for the Pharaoh. And you remember the story in Genesis 39, verse 6. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance, And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. Now, maybe we can have a talk with Joseph about the propriety of having gone in the first place when he was alone. He may not have known it. But the minute that she comes after him, what does he do? He flees. Even if it meant leaving the garment behind, there's a consequence, but he fled. He put distance between himself and the temptation. Let me tell you, there's probably someone listening today that needs to do this very thing. We are called to flee these things. The problem comes when we begin to think that we can live comfortably with our sin. I think it's something that we've all done at certain points in our life. We begin to think that I can continue pursuing holiness, continue being a disciple of the Lord Jesus, and somehow manage and live with this sinful aspect of my personality or my behavior. And we don't take the radical steps to flee, like Joseph did. Our Lord put it this way in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:29. He said, "If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than your whole body be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. For it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body go into hell." Now, this has been misunderstood by some folks. Jesus is not speaking that we should, or urging us to literally mutilate ourselves. But he's saying, take the necessary steps. End that relationship. Or cease going to that place or putting yourself in that position. You need to turn your back, people of God, to evil. Some of us here might very well need to engage in sanctified flight. Flee these things, Paul says. The second thing that he calls us to do in our pursuit of holiness is to pursue. He says in the second half of verse 11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. What you're seeing here is a pattern that's very typical of Paul. Paul will very often come with a negative and then a positive. He'll tell you, you need to stop doing these things, and then you need to start doing these things. One of the principles we use in biblical counseling is we never tell a person to stop something. If you stop something, you need to replace it with something else. Right? Jesus even said, if you cast out that demon and you leave that person empty, seven worse ones come in and take over. So if you look at Ephesians chapter 4, for example, Paul says, put off your old self. And then he responds, put on the new self. What was he talking about in that passage? Put off your old nature, your sinful, self-centered nature, and put off the new nature, and put on, rather, the new nature. And he's using a metaphor of like clothes. You take off a set of clothes, you put on a set of clothes. So it's very typical for Paul, a negative and a positive. And he's doing that here. Flee these things, turn away from them, and pursue these other things. You see that? Typical Pauline pattern. So what's he calling us to pursue? As we flee those things that we spoke about, he tells us first to pursue righteousness. Now, what is righteousness? To be righteous is to be conformed to the will of God. That will of God is expressed to us in his law. So a righteous person is a person who conforms to the law of God. He is, in fact, an obedient person. So if you want to please God, if you want to be righteous, then obey his law. That's what makes you righteous in that regard. Jesus said in Matthew 5:6, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. So let's conform to God's word. The second thing he tells us to pursue is godliness. Now, what's godliness? Godliness is just simply piety. It's your Christian walk. It's your life of following Jesus. It's your life of being a disciple. It's your discipleship life, right? I don't know if that's grammatically correct, but godliness are those things that you do that equip you and enable you to be righteous. You see, there's a flow to Paul's words. Be righteous, be conformed to God's law. But godliness are those practices that you are engaged in, your Christian walk, that enables you to be righteous. So it's like reading the Word of God, studying the Word, meditating on the Word, spending time in prayer, both privately and publicly and with your family. Worshiping together, again, corporately like we're doing now and in your family. Spending time with the saints, fellowshipping, let others hold you accountable, build you up, encourage you, chasten you, and so on, chastise you, and so on. So these are all the different practices of godliness. And as we pursue godliness this way, it develops our righteousness. Paul follows us all up with faith. As you do those other things, you are able to trust more. Faith is our trusting in God, trusting in Him for the big things, trusting in Him for the little things of life, trusting Him when your plans don't go as you had hoped for, trusting Him when you are single, wondering, what are you doing, O God, in my life? Trusting Him when you are married and the children don't come. Trusting Him when you have that problem at work and when you're anxious over your income or your financial situation. He calls us to trust. If we were to travel to Baltimore, we'd find there a rather unpretentious tombstone. It is the tombstone of J. Gresham Machen, who was, in fact, the founder of the OPC. And you'll see in the tombstone that there's an epitaph that's carved in Greek. It comes from Revelation 2:10, and it simply says, "Faithful unto death." And that was really a good characterization of who Machen was. He was a man who trusted God, even when it cost him dearly. When modernism swept through the church, and he was a professor at Princeton Seminary at the time and a pastor in the Presbyterian Church, and he was constantly asked to break his ordination vows, to turn his back on what was true in Scripture, and he did not do that. He tenaciously defended the truth, and he suffered much for it. He lost his position in Princeton, but then founded Westminster Seminary. He was kicked out of the Presbyterian Church, then founded the OPC. There were many, many other costs. In fact, it led to his premature death. But all throughout, Machen never stopped trusting God. Paul tells us, pursue righteousness, pursue godliness, pursue faith. Trust in God. All this leads to the next thing he calls us to do, which is to love. This is also that we can ultimately be better at loving. Love is not an emotion, primarily. It has an emotive aspect to it. But love is primarily an act of the will, something that you resolve to do. You are resolving to do good to other people. You are resolving to seek their well-being. When you take your vow to love your wife, to love your husband, what you're doing is you're vowing to seek out what's best for them. You are, as in Philippians chapter 2 puts it in verses 3, you're putting the interests of others above yourself. You're serving them. You're caring for them. 1 John tells us that we're only able to love because God loved us first. It is His love that enters into our life. In 1 Corinthians 13, Paul tells us that it is the love of Jesus that animates us and equips us and enables us to be patient and to be kind and to be gracious and to be forgiving. So Paul tells us, pursue love. Then he says, pursue steadfastness. All these things I've told you to do before, you have to be steadfast. You have to endure. You have to persevere. You have to stick to it. Persevere in your duties to God and to others. In 1 Corinthians 15:58, Paul says, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Why do you stick to it? Why? Because you know it's not in vain. Paul is telling us, keep on walking with God. Keep on loving the Savior. Keep on serving the church. Keep on caring for others. Keep on forgiving those who mistreat you. Pursue steadfastness. And then he ends it by saying, pursue gentleness. None of the above qualities are going to make much of a difference if they're not accompanied by gentleness, because people then don't respond. 2 Timothy 2:24, the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. And when Paul says that in 2 Timothy, he's of course mirroring what Jesus himself said about himself in Matthew 11:29. Jesus said, I am gentle and lowly in heart. And so Paul is telling us to pursue this mark of our Savior. Be gentle. So you see what Paul's doing here. Flee from all these things that are wrong. That's an active thing. You can't be passive. You have to flee, turn away from these negative practices and thoughts and doctrines. Instead, pursue righteousness pursue holiness as he's defined it here. And he's defined it as being righteous and godly, having faith and love and being steadfast and being gentle. And then he gives us another command. And it's not he's not just jumping to a new thought. But then he tells us to fight. So you flee, you pursue, and then you fight. Fight the good fight of the faith. Why would he say that? Because this pursuit of holiness, he's telling us, is going to be a struggle. It's going to be a fight. You simply cannot sit back and be passive. That's why I'm talking about the pursuit of holiness. You don't just lounge back in your easy chair and holiness comes to you. Now, let me be sure that you understand. It is Jesus who has purchased our redemption. It is Jesus who saves us. The reason that we have a right standing with God, that is to say, the reason that we are justified is because of Jesus' righteousness. It's because he lived the perfect life that we're incapable of living. It's because he died on the cross and paid the penalty that we owe God. So it is holy Jesus doing. We have been united to Jesus, as Romans 6 makes so clear to us. And so Jesus is at work in us, sanctifying us. And in that respect, yes, we are passive in our sanctification. But in Jesus saving us, he has brought us into the kingdom of God. And that kingdom brings with it a whole new range of duties and responsibilities. It requires us to develop a whole new set of attitudes regarding things like sin and work and leisure and money and sex and government. It requires us to develop a different way of relating to our neighbors and to our family and even to our enemies. All these different things require effort on our part. And in that sense, our sanctification, our pursuit of holiness is active. Take a look at Philippians 2. Turn there in your Bibles. Philippians 2, verse 12. We're going to look in the middle part of the verse. This is one of those passages that you might want to memorize and always have available to you at different times of your life. You have it, Philippians 2. There's a wonderful passage. Paul says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. You see in that verse both the active side of our sanctification and the passive side of our sanctification. He is calling us to work out our salvation. It's going to be work. It's going to require effort. Do it with fear and trembling because of what it is that you're doing and with whom you have to do. But he gives you a justification. He gives you an assurance. He gives you confidence by saying, even as you work it out, trust and know that it is God who's working in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So yes, he's at work in you, and that gives you confidence in your effort to work out your own salvation, because you know that it is God who is at work in you. It's the same reason why we're able to do evangelism. People say, well, if God elects and God chooses, then what's the need for evangelism? That gives us confidence to go out and know that there are people whom God has chosen for eternal life and who will respond. We don't know who they are, so we offer the gospel freely to all people. But we know that some will respond. That gives us confidence in our efforts. So it is here. We have confidence in our pursuit of holiness. How do I know that I'm going to be good enough to get there? I'm not like this guy. How can I ever do these things of fleeing and pursuing? Because it is God who is at work in you. That passive element where he's at work in you is what strengthens you to be involved in the active part where you go at it and do it yourself. Just need you to be able to understand that. Romans chapter 6, I was referring to a moment ago, that talks about our union with Christ. And verse 3 says, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. That union with Christ is what enables us to move forward. That all that said, Paul is still saying the effort and the work required is going to be a lot. It's not going to be easy. It's going to be a fight. It's going to be a real struggle. Back in verse 10, when we looked at that just a couple of weeks ago, some have wandered away from the faith. The evil one's not happy about you pursuing holiness. So you can expect a fight. By the way, Paul uses martial language, military language quite a bit. He also uses athletic language consistently to show that it's not just a switch and you flip. There's effort and there's work and there's a process. So for example, in 1 Corinthians 9:24, he says, "Do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath." That's, you know, the award that used to be given out, that little wreath. "But we do it for an imperishable one. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air, but I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified." Notice what Paul is saying. You've got to run the race. You've got to go out there. You've got to discipline yourself. You've got to do the hard work. That's what Paul is calling us to do. Fight the good fight. Fleeing and pursuing, yes, but those are going to be a struggle. Now, before we move on to the last point, just want to give you some advice. What happens when you're in that struggle? You know what happens with athletes. You know what happens with soldiers. You grow tired of the struggle. Sometimes you want to quit because it's not easy. You can expect for there to be pain. You can expect for it to be hard. But let me just remind you that in those moments, and they will come, when you feel weak and you can't go anymore, again, remember, it is God who is at work in you. So turn to the Lord Jesus Christ. In Him, find your strength. In Hebrews chapter 12, the author of Hebrews tells us in verse 2, "Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before Him endured the cross, scorning its shame. And He sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider Him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart." When you grow weary, when you begin to lose heart, He says, consider Jesus. Keep your eyes fixed on Him. He endured. Twice He uses that word. He endured. He did it in your place. He ran the race for you. And because of that, He will strengthen you. All of us will, sooner or later, tire of the fight. We'll tire in the race. Focus on Christ. And He promises you that He will enable you at that moment. He will equip you and strengthen you to go on. By the way, it's why we do the Lord's Supper. It's why it's a spiritual meal. It feeds you and empowers you week in and week out. As we come to the supper in a few minutes, come bringing to Him and saying, "Lord, I'm tired. I can't do this. I can't love my wife the way I should. Lord, I'm having trouble obeying my parents. They keep asking me to do this, and Mom and Dad, they just don't understand. It might be me. I don't know. But help me, Father." Bring your struggles. And watch Him be faithful to His promise. And when you do all that, then you can say as Paul did, his last recorded words before his life was taken from him as a martyr, in 2 Timothy 4:7, "I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith." Here he's telling us to fight the good fight so that one day we can say, "I have fought the good fight." All right, last thing that Paul has for us. He's told us to flee. He's told us to pursue. He's taught us to fight. And now He tells us, take hold. Take hold of the eternal life to which you were called and about which you made the good confession in the presence of many witnesses. Okay, so let's look at that good confession. He has confessed his faith in Christ. He did it before many witnesses, more likely when he was baptized, possibly might refer to when he was ordained, but more likely the good confession we all make when we stand up there and we give our testimony and we take our membership vows. That's the good confession. Timothy's already a believer then. Paul's just acknowledged that. You've already made that confession. So what does he mean when he says, take hold of eternal life? If we think of eternal life as simply meaning life that will go on and on and on and on without no end, then you say, well, he already has that. He's already, in one sense, taken hold of that. Doesn't seem to make sense. But we have to look at eternal life as it actually was meant in the Bible. You might remember a couple of years ago, we went through the book of 1 John, and that was a major theme in the book of John, eternal life, eternal life. Eternal life is much more than everlasting life. It's much more than a life that goes on and on and on forever. The word eternal, as it was understood in the Greek language in which this was written, doesn't just talk about length of time, but the quality of the life. An eternal life is a life that is connected with eternity. It is the life from the new age to come. It is the life from the return of Jesus, the kingdom life. And that kingdom life is not just a future event. It has come now. Jesus says that with the coming of himself, the kingdom was here. Repent and believe, for the kingdom of God is at hand. His arrival ushered in the kingdom. And when we are created as a new creation, 2 Corinthians 5:17 tells us that whoever is in Christ, he is a new creation. We have a different kind of life. That's the kind of life that eternal life means. It's a different quality. It is life from the age to come. It brings with it a new character, a new set of attitudes, a new set of inclinations and wants and desires, new behavior. What Paul is saying is take hold of that old life. He's essentially saying what he said in Romans 12. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Begin to act like a person who will live in the new heavens and new earth. Do not act like a son of Adam, but act like a son of Christ. Romans chapter 5 tells us there are two heads. You either belong to Adam or you belong to Jesus. They are the federal heads that represent us. And he's telling us, you see, it's all the thought. Flee. Pursue these things. It's going to be a struggle, but in the end, take hold of this new way of living. That's what he means by take hold of eternal life. And it's a new life that can be found only in Jesus. You won't be able to find it in politics. We'll never be able to vote in just the right people to get this going. I love Star Trek. You know, it's the best sci-fi out there. Yes, sorry Star Wars people, but it's true. You'll know that in heaven. But Star Trek has this view of a day in which everything will be figured out because we figured it out. And that will never come. It will never come. That new life is found only in Jesus. In 1 John 5:11, John says, God gave us eternal life. And this life is in His Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Can it be any plainer? Our friends in the mosque next door, as long as they continue to reject the Son of God, they do not have eternal life. It's a sad thing. That's why we have to engage with them. We've got to stop the paranoia and the fear. And we need to engage with them. And if it costs us our lives, so be it. For we already have eternal life. Jesus himself said in John 6:40, everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him will have eternal life. And I will raise him up on the last day. That's your confidence. So even if you were to be martyred for the faith, that's all right. You have eternal life and you will be raised up on the last day. And Paul calls us to grasp that eternal life. Take hold of it. Strive for it. Fight the good fight for it. Look at the language that Jesus uses in John 6:27. Do not work for the food that perishes. This is after he had multiplied the loaves and fish. And everybody's like, oh, this guy feeds us. It's like welfare. Yeah, I'll follow him. No, he says, do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you. Notice what he says, work. The only thing he does is correct. He doesn't say don't work. He just says don't work for that food, but you do work for this food. You're going to have to take hold of it. It's going to be work. You're going to have to fight the good fight. It starts with taking hold of Jesus first. If you don't know him, if you have not trusted him, you have to first grab a hold of him and recognize that life is in Jesus and begins with Jesus. And once you've done that, you can't stop. There's no place for the Christian to say, once saved, always saved. Now I'm going to sit back in my pew and put up my... You know, might as well put lazy boys? In a lot of churches, why don't we just put them? Because that's what we're saying. You've got Jesus now, sit back. No, we're being called to tenaciously pursue the Christian life. It means that you have a single-minded aim to live this new kind of life now. It means that you're willing to let go of all the vain ambitions and pursuits which dominate the world around us. It means that you're willing to let go of relationships if you have to. Willing to let go of that promotion if you have to. Willing to let go of your reputation if you have to. willing to let go of your possessions if you have to. You will do whatever is necessary. You will not get sidetracked. Paul says in 2 Timothy 2, verse 3, share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No soldier gets entangled in civilian pursuits since his aim is to please the one who enlisted him. Keep your eye on the ball. Run the race. Do not get distracted. Fight the good fight. Take a hold of that eternal life. And what that means, people of God, is that we're going to flee from sin. We're going to pursue godly character. We're going to fight the good fight. That's how you take a hold of this eternal life and never let it go. In his book, For the Love of God, Don Carson, who is a Canadian New Testament Bible scholar, says this: people do not drift toward holiness. Apart from grace-driven effort, people do not gravitate toward godliness, prayer, obedience to Scripture, faith, and delight in the Lord. We drift toward compromise and call it tolerance. We drift toward disobedience and call it freedom. We drift toward superstition and call it faith. We cherish the indiscipline of lost self-control and call it relaxation. We slouch toward prayerlessness and delude ourselves into thinking we have escaped legalism. We slide toward godlessness and convince ourselves we have been liberated. He's just reminding us it's going to take effort. Your pursuit of holiness is going to be a struggle. If you're just a ship in the ocean and your sails are not up and your engine's not on, you're not going to drift towards holiness. You're going to have to work at it. You're going to have to pursue it. That's what Paul is calling us here in this passage. And he's telling us you're going to have to do it with everything that you've got. But the good news, as we've already seen, is that he'll be with us every step of the way. He will encourage you, he will enable you, and he will equip you to be able to pursue it. And so now when you look at these four commands, you can see how balanced they are in their wisdom. We're to flee from sin. We're to pursue holiness. And that means we're going to have to fight this good fight of the faith with everything we've got so that we can take hold of eternal life. May God grant us His grace to be able to do so. Let us pray.